Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30. Just one verse, and then we'll pray. Proverbs 11:30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, all our hope is in you. But God, you have not saved us just to get us out of hell and to give us a conscience that's free from shame and guilt that once was ours, God. Surely you have rescued us for the glory of your Son. Surely there's a work for us to do here. You've entrusted to us the glorious gospel. You've given us access to your throne. You've given us your word. You've given us so many family members, co-workers, students, church members that we rub shoulders with every day. We have opportunities to live and to speak in a way that would point them to you. And we pray that you would help us to be, as the proverb says, to be wise. We want to be careful. We want to be diligent with the gospel. We want to tell people the truth about you and not to be a people who, because of our ignorance, guide those around us away from Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be mindful of what Scripture says about these matters. What is a Christian? What is true conversion? Help us to benefit from the things that those who have gone before us have written. And we ask that you would do this, God, for the honor of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, well, we'll be looking together this afternoon at the theme of conversion. And that tends to be, in many circles, conversion tends to be a word that we would use like for a person moving from Islam to Christianity. All right, so we say they've converted, or from Protestantism to Catholicism. But conversion, the way I want to use it, in the older sense of Protestant writings, simply means to be turned or to turn. And so the older writers use the word conversion to include two aspects of our response to the gospel: faith and repentance. So yesterday we considered the key doctrine of regeneration, God working in the heart, God awakening us, God opening our eyes, changing out the hard heart and putting a soft, receptive, responsive heart there, freeing our wills so that we might understand and desire and choose Christ. That's the work of God. We are passive. We are as passive in that as matter is when God called it into existence and created, as a child is in conception, as a dead body is in resurrection. But the matter we're talking about today, we're not passive in that. We are very active. It's something that we do. God is still at work here. We're going to talk about that. But this is a thing that God himself, while he does a great work in us, it is expressed in our responses. So conversion, our response to the gospel in faith and repentance. Now, why are we talking about that in a week that's dealing with the theme of revival? And the reason is this, that if we're asking God to draw near to his own people, then we must understand that historically, if God were to answer that prayer in the way that we want, historically, the church begins to be dealt with first. But as people in the church are dealt with, many of those who are lost in church are dealt with, and then those in the community around are being dealt with. So if we're asking God to draw near, we ought to be at the same time preparing ourselves spiritually to be the kind of people that God could trust with baby Christians, with people who come with questions. If you read the accounts of Jonathan Edwards in the 18th century, as big of a mind as he had, as brainy as he was theologically, toward the end of the Great Awakening, he wrote in one place, I forget where I read it, and he said that Looking back, he was ill-prepared for revival. He just didn't know the things he needed to know to handle it as carefully as he should have handled it. If Jonathan Edwards said that, then surely we all have to say, okay, we've got a lot of work to do, so that we would be the kind of people that if God were to do an extraordinary thing in our church, that we would be a people that he could trust with that. But not just the extraordinary, I mean, just the ordinary. People coming to you and saying, you know, my life is falling apart. My marriage is falling apart. My parents are falling apart. Our family's falling apart. What do I do? I'm empty. What do I do? I'm guilt-ridden. What do I do? And do you know how to point them to Christ other than to say, accept, believe, and confess? So we want to be wise and we want to understand how God brings people to himself. And that really is the theme for today. How does God deal with the soul to bring him to himself? So we're picking up with the theme of yesterday, regeneration, and continuing through to conversion today. Now, there are a couple of modern models that are popular, at least in practice, if not in word, that are very unhelpful. So let me point those out. There's the idea of being fishers of men. Now, that's a biblical phrase, but we fish a little differently today than they did back then, don't we? I'm not a big fisherman, but I do occasionally go fishing with my father-in-law. And he lives on a nice gated community with its own lake. And so whenever I visit, I get to enjoy all that. So we get on the bass boat and we go out. And especially when they're schooling and they're hitting all those bugs on the surface or whatever they're doing, you know, and like I throw the hook in and I don't even know what I'm doing and I get a bass, and then I throw it in, I get another one until they're done schooling. Now, we fish like that, but that's not the way they did in Christ's day when he said, I'll make you fishers of men. They threw out the net, of course, and pulled it in. But you think about modern fishing. A person, they buy a very expensive rod and reel. They get that filament line that can't be seen by the fish. You get the lure. The hook's there, but it's hidden. That's not evangelism. Us hiding the hook, getting people interested in church by offering them what they want, which is not God. Once they come in the church, then kind of slowly introducing them to the idea that there is a God that they might have to bow the knee to, but convincing them that it's really for their own good. It's just such a wonderful plan for their life. And, you know, but always the hook remains hidden. And when you read the evangelistic approach of Jesus Christ, it's just so different than that. So the fisherman idea, if we are thinking of ancient methods, is a great picture. If we're thinking of modern methods, it's not so good. Another model is the salesman, and that, you know, that really has been popular for some time. What does a salesman do? He knocks on your door and he focuses as little time as possible on the facts of the product he's trying to sell you, but instead he gives most of his time to how benefited you'll be if you'll get this, how happy you'll be, how wonderful it'll be. So salesmen don't come and just start giving you all the boring facts. They give you a few facts and then they paint you this nice picture. And the goal, of course, is to seal the deal as quickly as possible before you lose interest. And that really is kind of the American way of doing evangelism right now. I want us to think clearly about this, though. If you think that any method is justified as long as a person is really saved. Now, I'm not talking about false conversions that we see all the time. But what if a person really got saved? Is any method justifiable as long as it results in a genuine conversion? And the answer in American churches is yes. And the answer in Scripture is no. Because always the method is part of the message. How you bring the gospel, how you talk to your grandchildren about Christ, how you talk to your coworkers and your fellow college students, how you talk to a group of children in your Sunday school class. How you bring the gospel to people is part of the message. For instance, I have a dear friend who's a wonderful Christian, and this person often leaves gospel tracts after they eat at a restaurant. And the gospel tract that they really love to leave is the fake $20 bill one, you know? Have you seen those? I hope not. So it looks like a $20 bill folded over, and she leaves it on the table. So the waiter sees it, thrilled. $20 tip. Grabs it up and it opens it up. It's fake. And it says, "Are you disappointed?" But Jesus will never disappoint you. Now, immediately, if I weren't a Christian, I would hate Jesus and the person that left it for tricking me. When we use evangelistic tactics, we have to ask ourselves, is the method of my bringing the gospel and pointing people to Christ, is my method in line with the character of the king? Does it misrepresent the king at all? Now, we don't have a monarchy, so we don't know what to do with thoughts like that. But years ago, when I lived in Wales, there was a particular company that sold margarine or butter. I forget which one. And so it happened to be a brand that the Queen liked. So they put on their tub of margarine, Queen's favorite, something like that. Immediately, it was yanked off the shelves and corrected. You don't put on your tub of margarine a picture of the Queen, Queen's favorite. She's the Queen. She's not a gimmick. We have treated Christ as a gimmick in our evangelism, and we want to be sure that as we're bringing the gospel to a person, that the way we bring it shows them the kind of a God that they're coming to, not just the words that we say. Now, the main point this afternoon we want to consider is this. We have to be wise in dealing with souls, so we need to understand how God deals with souls. God is the great evangelist. He has been an evangelist in eternity past. He is an evangelist today. And he is continually, effectively evangelizing. God is saving souls. And so if we want to know how to do evangelism, instead of buying the newest book, we could go back to the scripture and look at how God does evangelism. And particularly we see that, of course, in the ministry of Jesus, his son. When we think of evangelism, really, we also have to rethink the definition of a Christian. And I've mentioned the 18th century men, George Whitefield and John Wesley and those men. When they were saved and they talked to their friends about being saved and their friends looked at them like they'd lost their mind, they quickly became aware of the fact that they were going to have to rethink things because the church that they belonged to had no category for them. You're fine. You were baptized as an infant. You grew up in church and you're training for the ministry. You cannot tell me that you are just now becoming a Christian. So we don't have a category for that. So young George Whitefield has to go back and read the Bible and read the older writers to see what happened to me and how does that affect my definition of a Christian and how does that affect the way that I bring the gospel to people around me. The good news is, again, that God will teach us, but we will have to set our hearts to be wise. He who wins souls is wise, the Proverbs tell us. And we could kind of alter that and say it this way as well. If you want to win souls, you will need to be wise. We don't want to be careless in this matter. Now, let me give you an example of how different Christ evangelism is from ours by just quickly looking at a few passages. And then we're not going to take any time with these, but we'll look at them quickly. And then perhaps you can go back on your own time and look at them. Let's look at how John the Baptist does evangelism. All right. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. John has been preaching about the one that's coming and repentance and preparing the ground. I believe Mr. Roberts spoke about this Sunday. And then in verse 10, the crowds are coming to him and they're saying to John basically this question. Well, John, what do you want us to do to be ready for him? And John's evangelistic approach is very different than ours. He says this, verse 10, the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "The man that has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise." And some tax collectors also came to be baptized. And they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Now, if you were sitting next to me at lunch and someone came up to me and said, "How can I be right with God?" If I said to them, "Do you have two coats?" And they say, well, yeah, I got lots of coats. Okay, well, you give all your coats away except the one you keep yours. And do you have some extra money? You have some extra food at the house? Okay, well, I want you to go give it to other people and then you'll be okay with God. And why does John talk this way? Now let's look at some other passages. John chapter 2, verse 23. Jesus has just performed this extraordinary act of cleansing the temple. And the people recognize that he's not a normal guy. And so in verse 23, it says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So again, a strange scene. He's been doing miracles. People are impressed with him. They're crowding around him. And he refuses to explain to them who he is and what the gospel is at this point, because he knows what's in their heart. Look at John chapter 4, verse 7. The woman at the well. John chapter 4, verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw. He said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. Well, of course, the account goes on, but we see the picture of him in his evangelistic talk with her, pointing her to the water and telling her to go get her husband. All right. Another example. Luke 18. Verse 18. A ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I've kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Well, we could continue to go. We could look at how Christ deals with Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, the one that you're persecuting. What do you want me to do? Get up and go to this preacher's house. Paul and the Philippian jailer. The jail's open miraculously. Paul and Silas encourage the others to stay in the jail. Don't leave. The Philippian jailer, thinking, of course, that he is failed on his duty, is going to kill himself. Paul cries out and says, don't harm yourself. We're all here. The jailer knows that Paul's in there for religious reasons. How much he knows about Paul's doctrine, we're not aware of. But he asks Paul, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus. In all these instances, even Paul with the Philippian jailer, if you were standing there and that's all you heard, you might think that it's strange that they're so different. How do you explain such varying responses to needy sinners in evangelistic situations one-on-one in the same Bible? And the answer is that an evangelist is not a person who has a bucket of medicine of all these different pills, who reaches his hand into the bucket and pulls up all these pills of different colors indiscriminately. My wire and I are having a wrestling match back here. And then says, and then takes that pile of pills and throws it into a bag and hands you the bag and says, just take whichever ones you want. One of them is going to do you good. All right. If that's how you do evangelism, it's not biblical. An evangelist is what the old writers called a soul physician. Looking at the person in front of you, understanding where they're at spiritually, you want to apply the right part of the gospel to that person's life. You don't talk to a person who is self-righteous and have been in church all their life, but never come to the Lord. In the same way you talk to a man like the Philippian jailer, who is aware that he's a pretty wretched man, and he says to you, I don't know why God would want me, but how could I be rescued? The man that's self-righteous would say, why do you think I need rescued? A person who's wasted their entire life on drugs and they're wretched and miserable and they don't think God would love them would be talked to very differently than the nice church person who thinks that God is impressed with them. A person who is bothered by the law would be talked to differently than the person who is indifferent, an atheist. I mean, every person's at a different place. Maybe one way we could illustrate it is this. When we came to the conference, if those of you, everyone came from a different place except folks that live in the same house, right? But if you don't live in the house with the person next to you, then you came from a different place. Now, if you emailed Anthony and said, how are we going to get there again? How do we get there? If Anthony gave you directions and gave me the same directions for coming from Mississippi, I would not have gotten here. But we're all coming to the same place, right? But every one of us is starting at a different place. And so for Anthony to direct us here, he would have to deal with this individually. Now, I'm not saying that there are many ways to God. Christ is the only way. But how Christ, how Paul, how John, how Peter and James, and how believers ever since have carefully guided people to the cross, how we point people to Christ, a lot of it depends not just on the gospel, but on where that person is at that you're talking to. So we want to be careful. Imagine the harm that would have been done if Jesus would have said to Nicodemus, instead of you must be born again, you've got Nicodemus, you have to start all over. What if he would have said to Nicodemus what Paul said to the Philippian jailer? Well, you just need to believe in the Messiah. Nicodemus would have said, well, I do. I believe in the Messiah. What if Jesus would have said to the woman at the well, sell everything you have? What if he would have said to the Philippian jailer, you really need to understand how hopelessly sinful you are? Or what if he'd have said to Saul, the Pharisee, on the way to Damascus, I love you and I have a wonderful plan for your life? I mean, each one of these, the response of God to the soul in front of him, the response of the apostle to the person in front of him, it's very different. So we need to be careful. We need to know God. What is he like? If I'm going to represent him as an ambassador, I need to know the character of the king. We need to know the gospel. How does God, what has God done to save sinners? And we need to understand as much as possible the position of the person who's sitting in front of us. Where are they at spiritually? So we know how to apply the gospel to that place. Well, let's talk about that a little bit. And I'm hoping that we can get through this in one session. And I'll let you out a little early. All right. Every day, all day. It's a long conference. I don't know how Mr. Roberts does it. First, understanding the gospel. What is, and I just want to talk about conversion right now. What is conversion? Well, I told you it's the old word for turning. It includes faith and repentance. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. They're not separable. There is no such thing as an unrepentant version of belief. Well, there's not that Christ would accept. Christ does not accept a person that says, I believe you, but I have no intention of repenting. Because if we are believers, in turning to Him, we are turning away from quite a lot of things. We're turning away from the world's lies. We're turning away from our self-righteousness. We're turning away from our claim to have the right to rule ourselves. And we're turning to Him. Why? Because I believe what He says. So my faith includes repentance. And if I am repenting, I'm not just cleaning up my life. But biblical repentance is I'm turning away from, not so that I can be a good person, but so that I could turn to the living God through Christ. Both faith and repentance in the Bible are described as gifts from God. In Ephesians chapter 2, the popular verse, by grace you've been saved. How do we get that? Through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Repentance is described as a gift in the book of Acts, chapter 11, verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." And that passage deals with Peter reporting back to the home church and saying, "You guys aren't going to believe this, but I just went and preached to Gentiles and God saved them too. It's not just Jews." And when they hear that, they realize what? That God is also giving repentance to Gentiles. When does this happen? Well, I think the clearest way of understanding it is when God regenerates, when God deals with our heart, He plants the seeds of faith and repentance in the soul. And because now God has begun to work, it is guaranteed that with our opened eyes and our new heart and our freed will, we will trust Him and we will turn away from things that He commands us to turn away from. So it's the work of God in regeneration that really enables us to understand, to desire, to choose Christ. Now, let me give you a couple of quotes that from some of the older writers. One of the writers is named John Berridge. He was a preacher in the 18th century, friend of George Whitefield and those other men. Graduate of Cambridge University, converted after he became a pastor. And this is what he wrote. Talks about the whole person being involved in this faith and repentance. He says, "A cold assent to the truth will avail you nothing. It is truth of such magnitude that demands the reception of your whole heart." One way we can say it is this: conversion, repentance, and faith. It is a turning away from, a turning to, that involves the whole of the person. Their mind, their affections, their desires, and their will. There is no way to repent and to believe without all three of those being involved. Mind, heart, and will are involved in all genuine expressions of faith and repentance. But it's not just the whole of you turning to Him. It's the whole of you turning to the whole of Him. We are not allowed to slice Jesus up into categories. As Mr. Roberts mentioned this morning, the debate on lordship that raged 20 years ago. We're not allowed to say that I like this about Christ, and so I wholeheartedly embrace that. And I like this, but I don't like this, and so I'm leaving that on the table. You can't do that. He's a person. I think this really answers the whole lordship debate. Now here's, okay, this is on an aside, but I get a lot of emails from churches because of the Behold Your God study. And a lot of them email me because they are members who are in churches that are in trouble spiritually. And recently there's been one that's been emailing me back and forth about the whole issue of lordship. Their church is divided. Does Jesus have to be Lord to be your Savior, or doesn't He? And the fear, of course, is this. All right, we need to be generous with people that disagree with this. If you say you must make Jesus Lord, are you saying that, you know, you've got to clean up your own life and come to the place where where you make Jesus Lord and then He'll forgive you? I mean, is it a salvation by works? And the trouble is here's how they tend to approach the argument. How surrendered to Christ do you have to be a Christian? Where do you draw the line? Okay, on a scale of 1 to 10, 7? Well, what if you're a 6? So you're only level 6 submitted to Jesus. and so you're lost. But if you were level 7, you're saved. I mean, how do you know where you're at? And where you're at right now may not be where you're at tomorrow morning. And so there's a lot of genuine area of discussion. I think the whole thing can be answered very simply. Not by drawing a line in the dirt saying you have to be this dedicated to Jesus to be a Christian. But by explaining it this way. In faith and repentance, we are embracing a person, and He is the Lord, and there is no way to have a relationship with Him without having a relationship with the Lord. If I treat my neighbor's wife like she's my wife, it's illegitimate. If I treat my wife like she's my sister, it's illegitimate, it's inappropriate. We can't come to Jesus, who is Lord, and treat Him as if He weren't Lord and have a relationship. I mean, you have a fictional relationship in that way. All of the person, mind, heart, will, embracing all of Jesus, all that I know of myself, I'm handing it to you. Now, tomorrow morning, I will know a little more about myself, and I hope I will know a little bit more about Him, and I hope that my surrender will be more tomorrow than it was yesterday. But in coming to Christ in that initial great coming, as much as I know, I want all of Him, and He can have me. One Puritan named Joseph Alain, who was very instrumental through his book in leading George Whitefield to Christ, wrote this: all of Christ is accepted by the sincere convert. He loves not only the wages, but the work of Christ. So not only the benefits, but the duties. Not only the benefits, but the burden of Christ. He is willing not only to tread out the corn, but also to pull the yoke. He takes up the commands of Christ, even the cross of Christ. But the false convert takes Christ by halves. He is all for the salvation, but he is not for sanctification. He is all for privileges, but he does not appropriate the person of Christ. He divides the offices and benefits of Christ. Now, let's be honest. If you're talking to a lost person and you're presenting the gospel this way, here, this is what God has done for His enemies, and He has commanded you to come, and you're to lay everything you know about yourself at His feet, and you're done being boss, and He will be master. He will have all of you, and you will have all of Him. It's a long journey from a life of self-satisfied, self-ruling, self-worshipping, self-centered living to Christ-centered living. And how does God get us from here to here? Well, that's what we're talking about this afternoon. The path that God brings us down. How does God deal with the soul to bring us from being happy to live for ourselves to being happy to live for His Son? And so we have the work of conviction and the drawing and the teaching of the Spirit. Ian Murray, he is still alive, all right? I usually quote dead guys, but Ian Murray's not dead yet, all right? Ian Murray, a Scottish writer, if you've ever read anything by Ian Murray, it's just so helpful, everything he writes. Ian Murray wrote this: God does not require anything of the sinner before they are allowed to repent and believe. But God is required to do a great deal in a sinner before they are willing to repent and believe. So this is not a work salvation where we're saying to people, easy believism is terrible. No, you need to do this. And then we set up this long list of things you have to do before you're allowed to run to Jesus Christ and say, save me, take me. Well, you can do that immediately. But will you? Well, not until God does some things in you. And that's what we're talking about today. Mr. Roberts mentioned this morning, we do not want to make things more complicated than God makes them. So what we're talking about this afternoon, all right, is not for you to turn around and say to the lost person you work with or who's in your home with you or who goes to school with you. All right. I don't want you to take the Puritan quotes and say, you know, Joseph Alain said, and you need to understand the stages of God dealing with the soul. No. You tell them what Christ has done for His enemies. You tell them of their need for such a Savior, of the hopelessness in any other thing, and of the freedom and the open door if they will come to Him, if they will turn from. But you, like a doctor. You need to know some things. All right. So maybe we just use the picture of a doctor that delivers babies. All right. So the doctor that delivered my three children, the doctors that did that, they didn't sit there and explain to my wife and I while she was in labor all the things they learned in school. She walked us through the process and grabbed hold of the baby. When we do evangelism, we need to understand how God works in the soul. How does God bring a soul to birth? How does God bring a soul from self-satisfaction to wanting only Christ? We need to know that. But we don't spit all that back out to them. We need to know that so we can be a wise guide to them. All right, well, there's some basic things that we have to understand. All right. Fundamentally, the question is this: how does God do evangelism? And there are a number of things that we see in Scripture. And the first is this: God always plows before he plants. God always plows before he plants. Look at two passages in the Old Testament. The first is Jeremiah 4, verse 3 and 4. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. God plows before he plants. Look at what the prophet writes. Thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem: break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. So God is spelling out how they're to turn back to him, or how to turn to him. And the first verse, verse 3, break up your fallow ground, do not sow among thorns. What is fallow ground? Yeah, ground that once was plowed, but now has been left alone. And it, what happens is it becomes hard again, and it's cluttered with weeds. So God says to the people in Jeremiah's day, you're going to have to turn to me. Listen, don't waste time throwing seed on ground that's hard and choked with weeds. It's a waste of time. In evangelism, in dealing with souls, God never does what he commands us not to do. He does not put good seed into hearts that are hard and cluttered with weeds, cluttered with other things. Hosea chapter 10, verse 12 is another example of this metaphor, this agricultural metaphor. Hosea 10, verse 12. Sow with a view of righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you. Right? So again, now, I don't do much gardening because I hate working in the yard in Mississippi summers. But I have done some gardening, and I helped my daughter do some gardening. And we never have planted a tomato plant yet by throwing the tomato plant out in the backyard and then spraying it with water. So we go have to dig up a patch of the yard. Or we get a big bucket and we plant it in the big bucket. Plow, break up the ground before you plant. Now the American church has ignored this, and we have the result that you would expect if a farmer ignored it. What if farmers just reverse the order and they work just as hard as they did the year before, but this year they decide to reverse the order. They put all the seed on the ground, and then in the middle of the season they plow it up, and then at the end of the season they come to look for the harvest. How many, what yield do you expect from the seed if you've thrown it all out on the ground and after a few months you go and plow? If they got anything, it would be astonishing, wouldn't it? I mean, some would kind of get rooted. The American church is reporting tens of thousands of converts and baptizing tens of thousands of people. But if you look at, in general, at the scene of the evangelical churches, our converts, they're empty. Our boasts are empty. Our numbers are empty. We're throwing seed on ground that is hard. It's already stuffed full of weeds. There's no room for the gospel. And we're amazed that so few stick. Second thing about the way God does evangelism: he always empties before he fills. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, for they shall be satisfied. They will be filled. Who does God fill? Those that hunger and thirst. Who does God never fill? Those that are full. God never fills the full. Our evangelism, for the most part, is trying to fill people with Christ who are already full of themselves and of the world. And they don't want your Jesus. Now, they don't want hell, so they'll listen to you and they'll pray a sinner's prayer. But they won't embrace Christ. And though you do evangelism in that way, God doesn't do evangelism in that way, so that we may proclaim them a convert, but God won't proclaim them a convert because God has never filled a person who's still full. This passage does give a wonderful pattern of how they're emptied in verses 3, 4, and 5, if you've ever heard Mr. Roberts preach on this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, that is, we're honest with God. God shows us ourselves. We're honest with Him. We are spiritual pygmies. We are poor. We're not what we thought we were. We are destitute. We can't fix ourselves. And then verse 4, we mourn. We're brokenhearted. We're honest with ourselves. I'm not what I thought I was. I can't fix this life. God, I am hopeless. And then verse 5, because of that, we're honest with other people. We are gentle or humble toward others, and we're no longer arrogant. And then when we're stripped and emptied of everything that we thought made us spiritually strong and good people, verse 6, we are under the terrible weight of this unbearable emptiness. We cry out to God and He hears us and He gives us so much in Christ. But God only fills those that He first empties. God plows before He plants. He fills before He empties. Why? Do you remember what Christ said in Luke chapter 5? Jesus goes to a great feast. There were a number of tax collectors there. Scribes and Pharisees were complaining to His disciples. They said, "Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." It's a simple proverb, isn't it? Okay? I have no heart issues yet. I don't know what I'll have next year, but I have a healthy heart right now. And if you offer me $100 to tell you the name of a cardiac physician, I couldn't get the $100. I don't know any heart doctor's names. But if my wife had a heart attack this week and I get a phone call and say, "You've got to come home. Your wife's had a heart attack. She's okay, but you need to be here." I will know doctors' names then. We are shoving medicine down the throats of people who are at the same time, while we're gagging them with Jesus, they're saying, "I'm telling you, I'm fine." And we're saying, "No, you're not fine. You just need to ask Jesus into your heart. You just need to believe. You don't want to go to hell." And they keep saying to you, "I'm fine. Back off." God never does evangelism like that. Only the sick seek out the doctor. I mean, does anybody like to sit hours in the doctor's office? I only go when I can't stand being at home sick anymore. Jesus says, "I don't come to call people that are doing pretty good. I came to call people who are in miserable conditions, the sick. They come to the doctor." So in evangelism, that has to be a part of the way we think. There is something that we must cooperate with God in. He must make people aware of their illness so that they will want Christ. He must empty them so that He can fill them. He must impoverish them so He can give them the riches of Christ. He must plow the ground so that there is room for the seed. Let me give you a few examples of how this kind of works out, and then we'll look at some more of the Bible. Some historical examples. In the 18th century, I keep mentioning these young men and that they were converted in their 20s. Many of them were converted after reading a book called The Whole Duty of Man. Any of you read that? Just checking Anthony out. Now, do you know it was the most popular book in England in that century? Your churchy people, you would have had a copy. You would have had a copy for your kids. You would have bought your grandkids a copy. Your church would have had a copy. Many churches in England, the Bible, when especially in the early days when it wasn't easily accessible in English and it was very expensive to own the Bible was chained to a pulpit, the big Bible. So was The Whole Duty of Man, that second book. The Whole Duty of Man was a book that was written in a reaction to the Puritans by those that felt that the Puritans overstated the need for conversion. So it was written by people that emphasized morality. You're born, you're baptized, you need to be a good person. This is how you do it. And it was a book that started from beginning to end. It's all about how to be a good Christian. So you can say this prayer in the morning. You say this prayer in the afternoon. You say this prayer before you take the Lord's Supper. All right. So it's a book of how to. It's a book of morality. So these young college guys are bothered about their soul. George Whitefield, John Wesley, the whole group. And they start to read this book, The Whole Duty of Man, because they think this will tell me how to be right with God. But it never mentions, not once, I believe, does it mention the new birth. You need to pray like this every morning. You need to pray like this at night. You need to do this duty. You need to do this. So they take this book, they read it, they take it seriously. They try to fix themselves by keeping all the rules. And it drives them crazy. It makes them worse. It's really like the law, isn't it? It's telling them what they should be. They can't seem to live up to the expectations of this book. And they're worse off than when they started. They're just despairing. And in the midst of that despair, God brings them the gospel. So many of them were saved after reading The Whole Duty of Man. Now, after they were saved, they wrote a lot about that book because everybody was reading it. And they said not one nice thing about it. They said, that book didn't show me Christ at all. It didn't tell me about the new birth. It didn't point me to the justifying work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It just gave me a bunch of duties. So they complained about it. And that's right. It wasn't what it claimed to be. But God used it because what it did was it plowed their hearts. It emptied them of their self-righteousness. It showed them that no matter how hard they tried, they couldn't make themselves healthy and they needed a doctor. Let me give you another example. The Tenet brothers in the early days of the Great Awakening here. There was a dad with a couple of sons. I always get the dad and the sons all mixed up. We had Gilbert Tenet, William Tenet. I don't remember which one was which. There was another one. The Tenets, here's how they would preach. They would go to a town and they would preach. And everyone in town would come to listen. And they would preach initially only in a way that would plow up the ground. And they would give the people no comfort whatsoever. So they would preach on the holiness of God. And the wrath of God, and the bigness of God, and the law, and the sinfulness of your sins, and the sinfulness of your best religious efforts. And they'd preach this way for weeks, and then they'd leave town. And the whole town, you can read the accounts, the whole town, the people would say, all we talked about after the Tenets left was religion. How am I going to be right with God then? After they'd been gone for a while, and the people, their hearts were plowed up by what had been preached. Then they returned months later and they would preach for another string of weeks and they would preach only the comforting realities of the work of Christ. So they would just give them the gospel and people would be wonderfully saved, because if they would have preached the gospel initially, you would have had a great number of people saying, I'm fine. I'm full. My life's kind of hard and cluttered right now. But after they plowed them up and emptied them and stripped away all their false hopes, they were ready for the gospel. I want to read a hymn that we sing. This is a hymnal that we sing from that really throws everybody because it has no music in it. You got to kind of learn the tunes as we go. So can be a little daunting. Let me read you what Charles Wesley wrote in the midst of that great revival. This is a hymn that he writes, and it's for a lost person to cry out to Christ. Now, it's hard to listen to poetry and know what in the world they said at the end of it. So I'm going to try to read clearly and you put your thinking caps on, right? Listen to this. Come, O thou all victorious Lord, thy power to us make known. Strike with the hammer of thy word and break these hearts of stone. Oh, that we all might now begin our foolishness to mourn and turn at once from every sin and to our Savior turn. Now, in the following verses, I want you to notice the exchange, the stripping and the filling, the emptying, the filling, the plowing, the planting. All right. Give us ourselves and thee to know in this our gracious day, repentance unto life bestow and take our sins away. Ready? Conclude us first in unbelief. All right. Show us that we're not believers, and freely then release. Fill every soul with sacred grief. And then with sacred peace. Impoverish, Lord, and then relieve and enrich the poor. The knowledge of our sickness give, the knowledge of the cure. The blessed sense of guilt impart, and then remove the load. Trouble and wash the troubled heart in the atoning blood. Our desperate state through sin declare, and then speak our sins forgiven. In perfect holiness prepare and take us up to heaven. So there's the picture, the give and the take, right? Now let me give you two other illustrations. Daniel Rowland was a Welsh preacher long before he was a Christian, and he is my favorite Welshman. And when I was supposed to be doing all that work in the library, I would hop in a car with a friend and have them take me out to the outskirts in mid Wales, out in the country where there's only sheep and a few people, where Daniel Rowland used to live. And I would go sit all day on the hills where Rowland used to preach and read his biography. And then my wife would say, are you making a lot of progress on the PhD? And I'd say, well, no, but I'm really enjoying myself. Daniel Rowland was a preacher, very popular, athletic, charismatic personality. He went to hear a famous preacher named Griffith Jones, who was preaching near him. Now, Griffith Jones was kind of like a Mr. Roberts. He was an older believer, and he was very effective, and he could be quite a flamethrower. So he goes to hear Griffith Jones preach. Well, when he gets to the little town where Griffith Jones is preaching, the church in that town is far too small to hold the numbers. So Griffith Jones has to preach out in the cemetery. And if you've watched the Behold Your God study, the week that we talk about Daniel Rowland, it's week 4 or 5, we're filming it in a cemetery. That's the cemetery where Daniel Rowland was converted. Rowland was there with some of his church members. Him went to hear the famous preacher. And in the middle of the sermon, the preacher looks over and he sees another preacher. He's wearing all the robes of a preacher. But Daniel Rowland is such an arrogant young man. That old preacher knows that man doesn't know the Lord. So he stops in the middle of the sermon. He points out Daniel Rowland and he says, oh, for a word to reach your soul, young man. And then he continues the sermon. Well, everybody knows he's called out the local preacher and said he's lost. So they're all on their way home. And Rowland has nice church members. And they say to him, well, Griffith Jones is quite a preacher, but hey, for us, you're our favorite. But no matter what they say, they can't comfort him. He's bothered. Why did that man say that about me? It eventually led to Daniel Rowland being really, really saved. Now, Rowland didn't know the gospel very well. What he knew was this: God is holier than I thought. God is bigger than I thought. And I got to take him more seriously than I ever took him before. Now, he's been really saved. But when it comes to explaining it to other people, he's still quite a baby. But he's a preacher. So what does he do? For 2 years, he preaches the most scathing sermons on the holiness of God and the dreadfulness of sin and hell and wrath. And he got the nickname the Angry Preacher. A local Baptist preacher named Pugh wrote him a letter and said, Daniel, the Baptist preacher is much older and a very godly man. Daniel Rowland is an Anglican. He says, Daniel, is there no balm, no comfort in the gospel? Preach Christ, man. You're going to kill half of Wales. Because amazingly, Daniel Rowland was the most popular preacher in the entire country of Wales at that time and stayed that way until he died nearly 50 years later. People record in their journals, women, how they would leave North Wales and walk 3 days to get to the place where Daniel Roland was preaching in South Wales. And all along the way, children and teenagers would throw fruit at them and call them names because they knew that they were women wanting to hear from this crazy revival preacher down south. People would sign on with a job and you didn't get 2 or 3 weeks of vacation. You didn't get weekends off. You just got Sunday off because it was illegal to work on Sunday. And people would sign on, you know, as an apprentice, and the young man would sign on and he would say, I'll be an apprentice. Okay, this is our contract, but I want one thing added. I want 2 weekends a year off. I want to hear Roland's preach. People would get on a ship and travel down the coast to get to there. When Daniel Roland preached 2 years on the law and then changed his tune and preached Christ, thousands came to know the Lord because the ground had been prepared. Let me give you a modern illustration on a much littler scale. When I first was a part of a church plant in North Mississippi, where I pastor now, the church was full of people that were very hungry, but most of the adults were lost, and all the children. I would imagine there was only a handful of the 25, and that includes all the little kids, of the 25, probably only a handful that knew the Lord. After about a year and a half or so, I started a series on who God is. And so we tried to look at the bigness of God. So we did that for a couple of months or so. And then we went to the Sermon on the Mount, which is really, you know, the law. And so we used the Sermon on the Mount to plow up the ground, to be a mirror in front of us. Are we what we say we are? By the end of the Sermon on the Mount, every family in the church had at least one person who was saying, I am lost. And I thought I was a Christian for decades. I'm lost. I was a church leader. I was a minister on staff. I'm lost. It was the most miserable place that I, each week, the most miserable place was the church. Because when we got together and I preached from the Sermon on the Mount again, the entire church was miserable. So many under conviction. Many people left during that time. They said, we thought that this was going to be a joyful place. This is a miserable place. They left. Others stayed. Soon as we finished the Sermon on the Mount, we did a short series on how is God mighty to save people even as bad as us? And in the next months, many of the adults, about a third of the adults in the church, were converted. And the church has really never been the same since. First God plows, then he plants. First he empties, then he fills. First he impoverishes, then he gives the riches of Christ. We cannot reverse that order. If we do, our evangelism will be wasted. Now, let me give you some practical points. And we're doing a shorter week this conference than we did at the beginning of the year. So I'm having to shove 4 talks into 2. And don't be terrified, because I am dropping a whole bunch. All right. But I'm having to see what we'll drop. All right. Let me give you some practical applications. And if we have questions, because of I'm having to leap over large portions, so if you have some questions, write them down, give them to Anthony. We'll try to hit them tomorrow. All right. Some practical applications of this. God convicts. The Spirit is sent to convict, to empty us, to bring us to the place where we feel we're needy enough that Jesus is all we want. All right? We got that. So some practical applications. Number one, beware of the number one substitute in religious people's lives for real conversion, and that is their own goodness. There's a thing that the old writers called legal righteousness. Legal righteousness. Now, we don't have to be familiar with the term, but you've got to be on guard for the thing. When you begin to show people God, how big he is, how small they are, as you're talking to them about their souls, his rights and how they've not given him his rights, the seriousness of their sin, it's not just going to take them to hell. It is robbing God minute by minute of what they owe him. When you begin to show them these things and you use the scripture to be a mirror in front of them so they don't think they're just fine anymore, and you use the law to plow that up, you show them, this is what God says. Do you see that you have problems on the outside? Yes. Well, that's not the whole issue. You have problems on the inside too. Look at your motives. Look at your thoughts. Even your religion is wrong. You're using it for you instead of God. You've twisted it. It's polluted. It's instead of coming to church out of love for Jesus, you're coming to church to bribe Jesus. Your prayers, your Bible study, it's all offensive to Him now. It's not lifting you up to heaven. It's a lead weight that's dragging you down to hell. There is no hope in you. Now, as you share those things, the number one dodge is this legal righteousness. And that, here's what this is. The person thinks to themselves, okay, I'm not right with God. I'm messed up. And God is really clean and He's righteous. So what I need to do is I need to really clean up my life and start doing a lot of really good religious things. And that's what He wants me to do. And if I would just do that, I'd be okay with God. So they will, as you're witnessing to them, you know, not just one time, but as you're pointing them to the Lord and having these little conversations, you might see them immediately become very religious, but not really come to Christ. They just become very religious. There was a young man in the church I first pastored who went from attending once a month because his single mother could only really get this teenage boy into the car and into church once a month, to attending every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night, and every Sunday school. And this is a church with 30 elderly people, and he had no friends there his age, but suddenly he showed up at everything. Now, this is not the church I pastor now. So in this church, this first church, he came, and I wondered, what happened? And the people in the church said, oh, it's so wonderful he's become a Christian. No. He had become really bothered about his soul because of what I had been saying in this pulpit and what he'd been reading in the Bible. And he was trying to fix himself by adding all that religion to his life. Now, that's good that he added that, but it's a terrible stopping place. So I was watching him. He's coming to everything. People in the church, like sweet elderly people do, in small churches that look like they're about to wither up and die, they say, oh, I'm so glad that young people are coming to our church. He should be the music minister. And I'm saying, no, he's lost. And they're going, what do you mean he's lost? He's here every time we open the door. That's a Christian. And a visitor, a friend of mine, a very godly friend, who actually led me to the Lord, was visiting me one week. And while he was staying with me, this young man came to talk to me about his soul. And my friend and I talked to him, and then I had to go do something. So my friend continued talking to him, and at the end of the talk, he led him through a sinner's prayer. Now, we're going to talk about the sinner's prayer in a minute, but he led him through a sinner's prayer. Now, this is what happened. How do you know it's legal righteousness and not real repentance, real faith? It's not. How do you know they haven't really run to Christ and all those changes are because they're Christians? Here's how. If you give them something to do and you say to them, now you're okay with God. If they want God, they won't quit. If they just wanted to be told, okay, now you're okay with God. If they wanted to do something to fix themselves, then they're finished with God, really. So sinner's prayer, next Sunday, the young man is there for Sunday school, Sunday morning, not Sunday night. First time he missed in a long time. The next week, he's missing Wednesday night and Sunday, and next week, he misses Sunday school. He only can make it to one service. The next week, he's not there. The next week, he's not there. The next week, he's there once. The next week, I never saw him again. The young man was bothered about his soul. He thought to himself, I've got to do something really religious to fix myself. My friend unknowingly misguided him and said, well, say this prayer. And the young man says, so am I right with God now? Well, yes. Okay, that's all I wanted. Legal righteousness is when people offer God some religious duty to avoid that horrible experience of coming to an end of yourself and laying it all down at Christ's feet and saying, I'm yours. This is what John Berridge wrote about that. He said, a deeply convicted sinner, when he first thinks about dealing with God for pardon of his sin, he fixes his mind on the most expensive, difficult, dreadful thing imaginable. in religion. So he says we have all these rigid penances and purgatory flames in the Roman Catholic Church. He thinks this is a suitable way of dealing with an angry God. But God's way is the exact opposite. It is a way of mercy and free love and pardon. But for lack of knowing the infinite evil of sin and the infinite value of Christ's death, people think that his blood is not enough to make peace without some expensive work, some sacrifice of our own. It is usually this effort to offer God something good. Okay, God, I have Jesus plus this. That is usually, I find, still the most popular way of avoiding real conversion when people are bothered about their souls. So if you're talking to a person and they're starting to get really religious and you're witnessing to them, encourage them. That's wonderful that you've added these new things. That's wonderful that you've gotten rid of these things. But it is Christ alone that can save you, not this. Second application. You have to be a midwife. You are not a surgeon that does C-section births. God is the one that brings people to himself. God is at work. So we come, like a midwife, we're there. We're there to help guide the birth process, all right, with truth. We talk to someone about them, their souls, they're bothered, we point them to Christ. We come back next week, we see them again, we say, how you been doing? They say, oh, I don't know, I just think that he wouldn't save a person like me. And you see, they've gotten off track. They're not headed toward Christ. They're not hoping in Christ. So you say to them, why are you despairing? Look, and you give them the right part of the gospel. You say, look, Christ, go. Next week, you say, how are you doing? They say, well, I'm doing really good. I've been having quiet times every day, and I think that if I keep this up, I'm going to be a real good Christian. You say, wait. Are you hoping in what you're doing, or have you gone to Christ? And so if we're like the midwife, and if there's something that goes wrong in the process of the birth, we're there to correct it. But we're not there to do a surgery and to yank the baby out and say, you know, here's the baby. Many of us, we hand someone a tract. They say, I don't want to go to hell. We hand them a tract and we ask them to pray after us, and we yank them up and we pick fruit that's green. Nothing comes of it. We pray. We teach. We give them the truth of Christ. We guide. All right. We keep them on track, headed to Christ. In the Pilgrim's Progress, evangelist does this. When evangelist first finds pilgrim, what kind of a state is he in? Do you remember? You tell me. Yeah, he's bothered, isn't he? Why is he bothered? He's bothered about the wrath of God. He lives in a city of destruction. He's bothered. Nobody else is bothered, just him. So they think he's nuts. Why is he bothered? Okay, so he's bothered about the wrath of God, but why is he bothered about the wrath of God? Okay. All right, Lord, don't be preaching to me. All right, what did Bunyan say? What's he got in his hands? He's got a book in his hand. He's got the Bible. And he's read, and suddenly he's aware. This can't be true. It is true. I live in a city of destruction. I deserve destruction. And he's all bothered. An evangelist comes to him. And he says, run to the light. Do you see that? Run to that cross. That's your only hope. All right? Now, a little bit down the story. Evangelist meets him again. Actually, it's another one. I don't think it's evangelist. I think it's another guy. He gets in trouble. Where does he get in trouble first on the journey? Do you remember the Slough of Despond? Okay, so despair. And this happens to people all the time. You give them the gospel. Oh, they say, I need that. And they get a Bible and they start to read. You look at them. You meet them in a couple of days. You say, how are you doing? They say, I thought I was going to be a Christian, but I just keep going back to the same. Well, I don't even know if I can believe this book. And they're all in the pit. And they're ready, they're tempted to turn back and give up any hope in Christ. Maybe he wouldn't save me. So the man comes, I don't think it's evangelist this time, I think it's another guy. And he says to him, what are you doing here in the Slough of Despond? Didn't you see the steps, the promises of Christ? That's the only way to make it through this despair. Get up, go to the cross. Alright? A little bit later in the story, he's in trouble again. What happens that time? Alright? So he's worldly wise men, sins in somewhere. Okay, not Vanity Fair yet. Legalism. Alright? Worldly wise men sees him going along with this big burden. He says, oh man, that looks terrible. I know a guy that can fix that. He's fixed lots of people. And Pilgrim's like, yeah, I know, I gotta go all the way to, oh, I gotta go. No, no, not that. That's too hard. No, there's a guy named Mr. Legality. Mr. Law, Mr. Good Works, Mr. Moral, Mr. Upright. He can fix you. He can take care of that. And so Christian thinks, this is great news. There's a shortcut. I can just go to the law. I can keep God's rules. I can be serious about religion and I'll be okay. So he heads that way. But Mount Sinai is there representing the law and it's about to kill him. You can't keep the law well enough. So he's just about to be crushed under the guilt of his sin that he's no better off with the Bible than he was before. An evangelist finds him again and says, what are you doing off the path? Well, I thought I would go to Mr. Legality. Didn't I tell you? Your only hope is Christ. Go to Christ. It's a great picture of an evangelist, of a witness. It's not just telling someone, I got saved, let me tell you how I got saved. But you come back to them again and again. You keep pointing to Christ. And if they get off in legalism, they get off in despair, they get off in apathy, you're there to give them the truth. You're the handmaid. And you, if the baby looks like it's going to go breech, you straighten it and you plead with the Lord, God, bring this person to birth. So, you're the handmaid. Let me give you another application. Sinner's prayer. What's the problem with the sinner's prayer? Well, there's a couple, but let me just give you what I think are the main ones, all right? Because there's been a lot of reaction to the sinner's prayer of late. And I think it's a good thing to question the sinner's prayer approach. I think that's a very careless approach. It's done a great deal of harm. But I also think that a lot of the reactions to it are as thoughtless as the sinner's prayer is. And we're headed down another. We're just going to swing the pendulum into another stupid idea if we don't react in a careful way. We want to be wise, okay? If I'm not going to do the sinners of prayer approach, just repeat these words and you're fine. What am I going to do? Well, I don't want to just react. The problem with the sinner's prayer is that the focus is the prayer and not the Savior. There's really nothing wrong with the words that people generally are given in the sinner's prayer. Those are not bad words. Lord, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve your love, whatever the prayer is, you know, I need you to save me. Please come save me. I imagine that there are people who have expressed through those words genuine faith and repentance and been wonderfully saved. But the sinner's prayer itself is popular because the focus is a gimmick, a thing you do. It's the prayer is the focus, not the God that you're praying to. And so the prayer becomes kind of a new work, a new righteousness. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to keep all the rules. We're saved by grace. What do you have to do? You have to pray the sinner's prayer and mean it. So it's like a new version of, I mean, we're like Roman Catholics in many ways. The Roman Catholics have other things they've added, and we've added the sinner's prayer. In prayer, in real prayer. So let's say you're praying for your child who is not a Christian. You're praying that God would, as you speak to them, that he would open their eyes, that he would protect them from bad influence. So you're praying for them. In real praying, all right, the goal is never to say the prayer. The goal is that God would hear that prayer and act. And so if you don't see anything changing, you pray again and again and again, and you continue to pray. God, I'm asking you, please, today, here's my child, please today, protect them. Please today open their eyes, you know. So we continue to pray until the result is achieved. Now, the sinner's prayer is the only prayer I know of that you're told. If you said those words, that was all there was to it. It already happened. But when I pray for wisdom, when I don't know what to do as a dad or as a pastor, when I'm headed to college, I don't know which college to choose. I don't just go into my room and shut the door and kneel down and say, oh, Lord, right now, I'm just asking you to show me which college I'm supposed to go to. And I thank you for doing it. Amen. And come out and say, well, I got it when I don't got it. So I probably have to go back again and say, God, I still don't know what to do. God, I'm still don't know what to do. The sinner's prayer is obviously not really a prayer. It's more of a kind of a magical incantation. And the evidence is, we're not really looking to a person to respond. We're looking to us to say, I did it. Okay, I did the prayer, so it's finished. By the way, in your packet, in your thing with printed material, George Whitfield had so many people saying, "What? How can I cry out to God?" He wrote a prayer for those who are awakened, who are bothered about their souls. And I'll leave that to you to look on your own time. But if you haven't already looked at it, it's very different than our sinner's prayer. In the ancient world, in Ephesus, they sold scrolls with magic incantations on them, you know. Now, magic is not Harry Potter and a magic wand. Magic in the ancient world is you can, by using these incantations, manipulate the spiritual forces, the gods, the demons, the spirits. You can manipulate them and make them do what you want to promote happiness in your life. And that really is what the sinner's prayer has kind of become. If you say these special words, God has to act in a special way. And you're not looking for any changes or anything. You said the words, so it already happened. So the prayer becomes the focus. It becomes a way of kind of a magical incantation. The prayer is your hope. How do you know you're a Christian? Because I prayed. Not because Christ is a Savior. And the prayer is the work. Why would God save a person like you? Because I ask Him into my heart. So the sinner's prayer. Now, here's the second problem about the sinner's prayer. It's the overreaction to the sinner's prayer. Recently, even in the Southern Baptist Convention, books like Radical and other things have really called into question the sinner's prayer, and rightly so, rightly so. But here's what I'm hearing from a lot of young men now. You know, the sinner's prayer, that's rubbish. That's crazy. You know, that's not it. They swing all the way over and they say, really, there's not one point in time you repent and believe. It's like now they're presenting a Christianity that never has a conversion. You just kind of grow into it gradually. Now, I don't think it's important that you can say, on this day, I repented and believed. Right? I know the day. I think that's a pretty childish approach to looking at your soul. But if you say you're a Christian and there never was a point in your life that you were dead to God, you were unrepentant, unbelieving, and now you're not sure exactly what moment, but now you know you are alive to God, you are a repentant, believing person. If that transition didn't happen, if conversion didn't occur, you're not a Christian. None of us are born liking God and serving God. There has to be, because of the way we're born, there's going to have to be a turning. So if we react against the sinner's prayer carelessly or extremely without being careful, we end up with this idea that it's probably best to teach a religion that doesn't have a conversion experience. And that is a lot of what I'm hearing from younger pastors now who call themselves Reformed. All right, two quick last things. And I don't think I let you out early at all. Oh, it's a little early, but you're probably half asleep, so. In your packet toward the back, I gave you two things that are suggested reading for evangelism. One is taken from a biography on a man named Samuel Walker, who was also one of those 18th century men. Samuel Walker was flooded with so many people coming to his church and to his house asking him, how can I be saved? That he had to start designing a way of meeting with more than one at a time. So what Mr. Roberts called the inquirer's meeting, he started having these. And he developed two basic systems of approaching their souls, and he wrote them down. And his friends, his pastor friends said to him, you know, because the Lord used him so wonderfully, they said to him, how do you approach souls like that? I mean, you have so many asking you, and God is working through your ministry. So many are genuinely converted. And he said, well, this is kind of how I've approached it. And again, this isn't a program that if you do this, everybody gets saved. But this shows how he thought about how does God work in a soul and how do I cooperate with him. So he had a longer one, a more detailed description of how he guided souls to Christ, and then the shorter one. I think you should have both in there. Then the other thing you could read on your own time, it's six letters from a young pastor named Robert Murray McShane in the early 1800s in Scotland. He was a wonderful pastor. His biography is really encouraging. He was used by God in a period of great revival. But those letters were written to a young woman in his church who was lost. And he wrote 6 letters to her. And they're written in a very specific order. I give these letters to most lost people in my church who come to me and say, I don't think I'm a Christian. So I talk to them about the gospel. But then I say, you know, after this talk, I give him some passages to look at, tell him to seek the Lord. But I give him McShane's letters. You notice in these letters the progression as you read them. He starts off with talking about how she is a sinner by nature. And the letters move all the way, you know, to the work of Christ and all the way to the hope that there is and the joy of following him. And so there's a progression. So you can read those on your own. 6 short letters that showed how he cooperated with God in evangelism. There is one more book I'd like to recommend. And Anthony says that on Amazon, these are very inexpensive. It's called A Pastor's Sketches by Ichabod Spencer. All right? Are you laughing at his name? Poor guy. We'll cover him up right here. All right, so poor Ichabod, whose parents named him Ichabod, all right? Ichabod Spencer was a pastor in the early 1800s in our country. And he, all of his life as a pastor, after he would witness to people, he would come home and he would make notes so that when he would talk to them a second time, so if I've been talking to Forrest, next time I talk to Forrest, I would be able to look back at my notebook and say, okay, that's what we talked about. That's where he was at. So I could pick up with that. All right. So he kept notes, thousands of cases throughout his life. Then he selected toward the end of his life those that were most instructive and published them. These are almost 80, I think, 70-some different evangelistic encounters where people offered him excuses. One person says, I can't be a Christian. I'm not one of the elect. How did he handle that? Well, he talks about how he responded. Another person says, I tried to believe. I just can't believe. What did he say? Another person says, I've repented and nothing changed. Another person says this. Another person says this. So nearly 80 cases, he gives you a sketch. It's not, he says, they're only sketches. They don't include everything I said. But they include all the important aspects of how he responded to people in various conditions. Pastor Sketches, Ichabod Spencer. So if you have your phone, you can order it right now. But don't yet, all right? So I'll leave this right here. All right, final thing. Mr. Roberts mentioned it today. Matthew 23, Jesus says to the Pharisees, you travel the world to make one proselyte, to make one convert to Judaism. And after you're finished with them, they're twice the son of hell that they were before you got them. Careless dealing with souls makes people twice the son or daughter of hell that they were before we talked to them. We all know it. We see it around us in the 19th century. After the 1858 or so-called revival, much of that was good, but some of it wasn't good. And years later, the stuff that wasn't good, the stuff that was careless, one preacher was visiting and witnessing to people home to home, and he said, I labor in a burned-over district. It's like a false fire went through, and now when I try to go, it's all been burned over. So in other words, when I go and talk to people, they all say this, oh, I've already done that. I'm fine. Because the sinner prayer was being used back then. It's called the prayer of faith. We all live surrounded by people who are harder to witness to now than they would have been because someone witnessed to them carelessly and said, why, if you'll just do this, if you just join the church, just get baptized, just pray this prayer, you're okay. And when you come, they already have this religious armor that a church gave them and they're impenetrable, it seems. So my question for us is this. Are people better off after we speak to them about their souls, or are they worse off? Are we doing what God never does? Are we trying to fill people up who aren't empty? So instead of starting with the bad news, helping them see how empty they are, we just go right to the good news. Are we trying to put the seed in a life that has never been plowed, and we've never explained to them the things they need to understand to know that they need seed? Are we healing people that are whole already? Well, may the Lord help us not to be careless with the souls that He gives us. Okay, so we've covered a lot. If you have questions, why don't you jot those down? Give them to Anthony. All right? Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would help us to be careful. You know, Lord, that the patterns around us, for the most part, have been unhelpful. And we have spent many, many years, God, I have spent many years, trying hard to witness people to people, but in a way that damaged. And we want to be wise, winners of souls. Help us for the honor of Christ, for the good of the souls that we speak to. We ask it in Your name. Amen.